always a privilege to be able to worship with God's people, and for me as a Christian, for a number of personal reasons, it is always a real privilege to worship with this good church, and an honor to be asked to talk with you from the truth. While the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, very probably the first opportunity that the majority of people have to know anything about the gospel, most people learn by personal contact with Christians rather than from the Bible itself. It is for this reason that it is very important to take real careful note of what I believe personally is the pemmican passage of the book of Philippians. In chapter 1 and in verse 28, Paul said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or learn of your state, I may learn that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing being affrighted, which for your adversaries is an evidence of their perdition. But for you on behalf of Christ, it is an evidence of your faith, that not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, which conflict you have seen to be in me, and now learn to be in me, which dwelleth also in you." The central thought of these three or four verses is that the Christian is to recognize that his life is an open demonstration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that therefore our lives are expected to reflect the principles which are revealed in the truth and which we as Christians have come to believe. There are essentially two things about this book that I would like to call attention to before we pay specific attention to this paragraph. The first one is that while the book has in mind a group of people, the book is not addressed to the church. The book is addressed to saints with bishops and servants. Now, the purview of the book has in mind the church, the group of people compared are brought together by obedience to the gospel. But the point of emphasis is not upon the group or what the group does together or what the church does when it is assembled, but this group of people from the viewpoint of individual responsibility. The word saint, therefore, is a noun that names the condition of Christians in reference to the world. For example, when Paul wrote the Ephesian epistle, he said that the church was loved by Christ to sanctify it with the washing of water with the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Sanctification, the middle part of that verse says, the washing of water with the word, that he might cleanse it from sins. Therefore, the noun saint simply names a person who has been washed clean from sins, and secondly, has been set apart and dedicated himself unto God. There is a second thing that I'd like for you to notice in reference to this book. Not only is this book addressed to those who are Christians, not only is it a book that is suggestive that our manner of life should be worthy of the gospel of Christ, it is a book that has considerable to say about individual responsibility. Now let's look at the passage itself. There actually are four thoughts there. First of all, Paul says to the brethren, be steadfast. Don't yield, don't give in. Secondly, he says, be united. Thirdly, he says, also not merely be united, but be courageous. And fourth, he says, be active. There are numbers of things in this marvelous book which are suggestive of the fact that all four of these things can be clearly learned from the passage itself. In reference to steadfastness, he reminds them in chapter 1 that God, who had begun a good thing in them, would complete it, he believed, until the day of Jesus Christ. And that in reference to what God had begun in them, he thanked God for their fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel.
Now, the phrase fellowship of the furtherance of the gospel might refer to two things. It either might refer to their gifts which they sent to Paul once and again, attended by the accompaniment of Epaphroditus, their servant, a man who did for Paul what they could not personally do for him. Or perhaps it does not refer to their gift of money or material matters given once and again, but reflects what they individually did in the proclamation of the truth. In that marvelous prayer, which begins in verse 3 of chapter 1, at the heart of the conclusion of it, Paul thanks God not only for their furtherance in the gospel, but reminds the Philippians that they are fellowshippers, that they share with him both in the confirmation and the defense of the gospel and in this grace. When he comes to the end or near the end of chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, he tells them that what has happened unto him has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. That there are some who preach Jesus Christ from the sincerest of motives. There are others who preach Christ hoping to add to Paul's affliction. Now, Paul was in prison, and it would hardly seem likely to me, or at least it would be unthinkable to me, that someone would preach the gospel for no higher reason or for the low motive of hoping to add to the affliction of a fellow Christian. But that's what some of them apparently were doing. Not only is this true, but Paul says that he thanks God that it is happening. Whether Christ is preached in pretense or sincerity, he thanks God that he is preached. But his personal longing is to be with Christ. But his usefulness is still apparent, and it would be better for the Philippians if he were with them. In reference to the manner of life of the Philippians, we need to understand that the life which they had in Christ was not something that they achieved, but something they received. It is not something which they deserved and merited, but something they received as a gift. And this was a continual problem with them. Paul said in chapter 3, to write unto you is not irksome to me, but it is safe or good for you. For we, he says, warning them to beware of the concision, we are of the circumcision of Christ, who worship of the Spirit of God and have confidence in Christ Jesus and glory not in the flesh. Though if any man thinketh himself to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. And then he names seven things of the flesh that gave him confidence. All of which, or at least four of which, said nothing about his own character. He first of all declared that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Secondly, that he was of the stock of Israel. Third, that he was a Hebrew among the Hebrews. Fourth, that he was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. Concerning the law, he persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, he was found blameless. Now, only actually two of these things say anything about his character. The fact that he was born a Jew was the accident of the union of his mother and father. The fact that he happened to be of the tribe of Benjamin, which tribe remained faithful to David in the time of David's catastrophe, said nothing about the character of this man. The fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day said that his parents and those who circumcised him were willing to carry out the law, but it didn't say anything about him. On earth that these seven things say about his character was the religious party of Jews to which he belonged, his conviction of his faith expressed in persecution of Christians, and his own horribly egotistical evaluation of himself in reference to the law when he was a Jew, that God had nothing against him.
But he said, these things I counted loss, that I might gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness of God by faith, through faith in Jesus Christ, if by any means I might obtain. The Philippians, therefore, were people who did not achieve with Paul what they were, but they had received it. So Paul said, be steadfast. Maintain what you have. And secondly, in reference to union or being united, some of the finest passages on the union or the unity of the people of God, are found in this book. Paul appeals to them in chapter 2, saying, if there is therefore any consolation in Christ, if there is any exhortation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction and vainglory, but each counting the other man better than himself. Not each of you looking to your own things, but each to the things of others also. This passage is a passage which appeals to believers to be together. There are several bases on which people can be together. A brother and a sister can be fighting in a home, that is, as children, and a strong-willed parent, perhaps with a belt in his hand, can come along and make the little boy kiss his sister. And the sister receives the kiss of the little boy when their hearts aren't in it. But when people are mature, you can't force them to do that. The apostle says, if it really means anything to you to be in Christ, if there is really any way to exhort you in reference to the object of your love, if it means anything for your fellowship in the Spirit, then be together. And how does one do that? He counts the other man better than himself. When Paul said that we ought to count each other better than self, is there something about warmth that makes him better than you because he was born in Nashville, Tennessee, and you may have been born only you know where? You're not talking about that kind of goodness. I believe I can give you an illustration. When we look each to our own things, or when we don't rather, we're not counting. We're counting, rather, the other man better than ourselves. And we don't very often find this very difficult to do in our families. Let me concoct an illustration for you as to how parents carry out this principle in reference to their children. Suppose there's something you want, a lady, a Christian woman wants. We'll say that your heart's desire is not really to have a full-length fur or mink coat, because that might be impractical in Southern California, but you've always wanted something real mink, so you want a coat with a mink collar. And you really don't think it's right to ask your husband to get it, so you decide you'll save up for it. You'll do without chewing gum, with sugar or without, whichever you chew. You'll be very careful at the amount of money you spend on your clothes. And you'll begin to squirrel a little money back all along. And it takes a long time to do that. And you work at it a long time. And you're not begrudging your family anything, but in place of buying so many pre-cooked foods, you'll do a little more work yourself, and you have an object or a goal in mind. And you save for months, over a year or two. And then early in the first part of the second or third year you're saving, your kid comes in from school with kind of a swaddle of the canary look on his face. And the first thing you say is all good mothers do, what's wrong? You know, the kid doesn't say anything. Nothing wrong. But you can tell there's something unusual. And he says, do you remember the civics paper? I knew you'd fail it. I told you better get your book out. Oh, no, you always got your lessons at school. And you go, hold it, Mom, hold it. There's nothing wrong. Everything's fine. But what about this paper? I wrote a paper for civics. It was selected to be the number one paper of the whole school system in the state of California, and I'm going to Washington, D.C., be on television, and eat lunch with the Reagans. You're so proud of your kid, you wish you'd voted for him now. And in your moment of elation, realizing that your own flesh and blood is going to Washington,
eat with the president and his wife and be on television.
You remember when your kid waited on the Lord's table last Sunday? And his sleeves about 6 inches too short.
You'd sewn the holes in the knees of his trousers up so often, you know, we got to get the money to get that kid a new suit somewhere. You could actually paint and powder your face by looking at your reflection, the city of his trousers. You can't send the kid to Washington, D.C. like that. So you think, well, what I got to do? Daddy's going to come home. We got to get the money somehow. So you're going to work on him a little bit. You fix yourself up unusually nice. You get out the sirloin steak you've been waiting for a special occasion, probably your anniversary. You're going to try to break it to him kind of gradually. And he walks in and you can tell by the look on his face something's bad. The transmission just fell out of the car. It's all off. Where are you going to get the money to buy the kid a new suit you've been saving for 3 years? The kid hadn't done that anything, but you have. You cry for your mink-collared coat all the way down to the Yacht Pinay's to buy the kid a new suit. The reason is you count his interests better than your own. And you treat him differently. Paul said, if you'll keep that in mind, if it matters to you about the things of Christ, if there's any exhortation in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if it matters that you and the Spirit are in fellowship, count the other Christian better than self. Now, whether I come and see you, you're all together. And it says you got to be active. There isn't anything that is more abhorrent, either to right-thinking people or to God, than laziness. Most churches will put up with anything in preachers but laziness. They'll sometimes put up with other sins, but laziness is out. Nobody likes lazy fellows. And God doesn't either. There are essentially three things that are necessary to the maintenance of faith. One is the solid foundation of scriptural reason to base it upon. And we put a lot of emphasis on Bible study. That's what we're doing to study that. We're trying to get the information in our minds to make sure that our faith is grounded on what's the truth, not on supposition. The second peg, so to speak, a leg, so to speak, that supports faith is personal devotion. A lot of us are not too strong on that. It isn't enough to read the Bible when the supper's being served or when the contribution is being made or sing with the hymns with a good song leader. I've got to serve God devotionally in the content of my own heart. Folks, you better do a lot of praying at home, a lot of reading by yourself. One doesn't build up his spiritual strength simply by public exercise. You've got to have a lot of it by yourself. But the third thing is, if you are the most knowledgeable and devoted Christian that the world knows, you've got to be active. There's no way to avoid that. Be strong. And Paul says, you need to be active. God, who began the good work in you, will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may grow more and more in all knowledge and wisdom, that you may be able to approve the things which are excellent, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, void of offense, until the day of Jesus Christ. It just won't be strong without telling it to somebody. It just won't be. You ever notice somebody's on a diet? He doesn't want the only folks to know he's losing weight. He wants to know everybody to know how good it feels to do it. He's talking to folks about it. Ever see a fellow quit smoking? Did you ever know anybody quit smoking and he couldn't stand not to tell everybody buttonhole about it? Now quit. You ought to quit too. That's exactly what Paul was saying. That's in that reference to smoking. Unless one is. But he's saying we got to be active. And we've got to be courageous. And if I be offered upon the altar of the sacrifice of your faith, then Paul said, I pray that it may be true. But the main point, really, that I want to talk about, letting the time move along here, is where a person lives this manner of life.
There are three, generally speaking, there have been three concepts about the Christian living in the world. One is the concept of withdrawal. What the Christian does is he lives in the world, and these are all the principles by which we're to live, and we're to let our manner of life reflect for good upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some Christians have that idea, we've got to withdraw. Kind of a monastic approach to life. What we all do is a bunch of Christians get together over and kind of get us a Church of Christ commune, and we bank from the Christian banker, taught by the Christian teachers, and etc. And I'm not fussing about that, except that's an unnatural, unrealistic concept. It's not the concept that's taught in the Bible. Withdrawal from society is not the thing that God taught us to do. Now, he does teach the separation of the Christian from the world. But monasticism didn't come from the Bible. It came from the aesthetic minds of the Greek Catholic fathers, which the Roman Catholics really implemented. One concept of the Christian living in the world is withdrawal. The other one is accommodation. Really, since the Christian cannot, from a practical standpoint, deal with those who are not Christians by principles of righteousness, because then the Christian is always at a disadvantage. Some have therefore reasoned we must, when we are dealing with Christians, deal with principles of righteousness, but when dealing with the aliens or non-Christians, deal like they deal with you. And that concept's not taught in the Bible. That concept also comes out of religious distinction between the clergy and the laity, and again implemented most strongly by Roman Catholics. The concept of the Bible is we live in the world as the world is, but live in it like a saint. Oh, that's the hard part. In the 116th Psalm, David said, I love thee, Jehovah, because thou hast heard my voice and my supplication. Thou hast inclined thine ear unto me. Therefore I will call upon thee as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. Sheol laid hold upon me, and I was in fear for my very life. Then David said, he spoke to his soul and said, take thy rest, O soul, for the Lord hath delivered me from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from not walking. Therefore I will live, walk before Jehovah in the land of the living. And that's where he put us, folks. He didn't put us in a commune or monastery. He didn't say, when you sell an insurance to the devil's people, sell it like the devil wants you to sell it. When you sell it to the brethren, sell it like Jesus wants you to. He said, where we live is in the land of the living. That's where the world is. Now, some Christians kind of look at that and say, well, what that means is that since we live in the world and we're going to have dealings with the world, then we begin to act like the world. And they didn't say that. David said, I will walk before Jehovah in the land of the living. Paul said then to the Philippians, so then, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to work and to will for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become harmless and blameless, unblameable and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and a perverted world, among whom you are seen as luminaries, lights of the world, holding forth the word of life. Now, the world's where we live. He didn't put us in a monastery. He didn't say accommodate the principles of righteousness to the situation. He said you live in the crooked and perverted age, but live in it like a luminary of the light of Christ. It's not too hard to talk about, think about, and desire to do when you're in an assembly and find people like this. Difficult is when you get back in high school in the morning. Are you driving on the freeway on the way to a job with a boss that you really dislike intensely? Or you're trying to win the heart of a girl who's not a Christian in the first place, and you doubt really that she's the kind of girl that a Christian ought to marry. When you really wrestle with the problems of life. Now, if the gospel and the manner of life doesn't matter to you, then that's not a great problem. The world is where we live. There are two great passages in the Bible that speak of, in addition to this one, that speak about the Christian's attitude to the world. One is in 1 John chapter 2, in which John said, "Brethren, love not the world, neither the things which are in the world." And the second, which is in the 12th chapter of Romans, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Have you ever stopped to think what the world is that we're not to love, and what the things of the world are that we're not to love? I don't know that I didn't have a thought along this subject before I was 15 years old, but when something happened to me when I was 15, it forced me to think about it. I was in high school playing on a ball team, baseball team made up of Christians. And through a set of circumstances which were not of our own making, why, some of us got into a physical altercation with the other team. And when the people who were our teachers heard about it, even though we had won both the ball game and the altercation, they chastised us considerably about it. And one of the young men who was preaching and going to that school was so exercised about the ill conduct of some of the young Christian ball players that he was willing to affirm in public that all ball games are sinful. And I participated in the negative of that. And I never have forgotten what his argument was. His argument was like this: whatever is of the world is worldly. Whatever is worldly is wrong. Ball games are of the world, therefore they are worldly, therefore they're wrong. That sounds like pretty good reasoning to me. Of course, that includes croquet and ping pong and water polo and baseball and a few of the. Of course, it would also include drinking Coca-Colas and eating food, because they're also in the world. And that sort of started my mind at that time, thinking about what the world is. What's the world that we're not to love? Generally speaking, there are two words in the New Testament, in the original New Testament, that are translated by the word world, and both of them are neuter in character. They don't have any character. They draw their character from the context in which they're used. The words evil, or something of that kind, have to go before them. Obviously, in both of these passages, the word world means something bad. The truth of the matter is, a man can't serve as an elder who isn't worldly. Now, that's just not from the book Jeff reads out of. I guess that's the New International Standard, one of those modern speeches. No offense there, Jeff. It's not a modern speech. It's a good, consistent translation. But it sounds kind of strange to an old 57-year-old preacher. But be that as it may, it's a good translation. But that's in the King James Bible, which Walt grew up on, and I did too. The third verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, in the margin, "For the word orderly is worldly." And a man can't be an elder who's not worldly. Well, the word just simply means an order, a system, an arrangement. Now, systems don't have any character to them. We like to think that our constitutional form of government's a good system. It depends on the characters who are heading them. Things of systems don't have any character. Things don't have any character. When John said, "Don't love the things of the world," he wasn't saying don't love television, don't love tennis rackets, and don't love clothes, and don't love food. He wasn't saying that. He names what the things of the world are. We'll come to that in just a moment. Things do not have any character. They draw their character in the person who owns them and the use to which they're put. Guns don't have any character. They're not good or bad. Now, if a good man's got a gun, he may use it for a good purpose. But if a bad man's got a gun, he's going to do something bad with it. Money doesn't have any character to it. Money's good if it's used to share food for the necessity of life with someone who doesn't have it. It's bad if it's used for self-indulgence. Things don't have any character. But John said there is an order or a system, and things of that order which you can't love. And it is in that order where we live as Christians. That's where we live, among those people. This order, first of all, is overseen by the devil. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says, "We know the will of God, and that the whole world lieth in the evil." 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 refers to Satan, the devil, as the god of this world. It's a world of principle. Some folks think the devil has principles. He's got lots of principles, but they're principles of the devil. It isn't fair to say that Hugh Hefner, who's the dean of modern American pornography, is a man without principle. Mr. Hefner has principles. They're the principles of the devil. And philosophically, they're hedonistic principles. But he is a man of principle. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, "And you did to make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked in them according to the course of this world." According to the principles of this world, you walked in them.
Now, the devil and his principles aren't right. They're wrong. It's a world that has a disposition. We talk about school spirit, the Trojan spirit that defeated the spirit of the Bruins yesterday. We talk about attitude and disposition. People have spirits, and they draw their spirits from the orders that they serve. And people who follow the devil, they've also got a disposition. Among whom, he said, wherein you were dead in Ephesians 2 again, wherein you were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, of the spirit of disobedience that now worketh in them that are disobedient. It's a spirit of rebellion. Rebellion then comes from God's people. It comes from the devil. The world that we're not to love has a religion. The devil's the head of it. In 1 John chapter 4, believe not every beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, or there are many false prophets going out in the world. Not only does the world have a religion, it's got a language in which it expresses its religion. Year of the world, year of God, he wrote in verse 4 to the people, 1 John that is, to these Christians. Ye are of God, and greater is he that is in ye. Ye shall overcome the world, because greater is he that is in you that is in them. They are of the world, and they speak of the world, and the world listens to them. People who love the world are going to listen to what the devil has to say. They're going to be willing to listen to his religion. They're going to imbibe his spirits. They'll believe and practice his religion. Now, John says, you can't love that world. Paul said, that's where we live. That's where we do our business. But we're to do it as the children of God, without blame, harmless, without blemish, as luminaries reflecting the light of Christ. The things that we're not to love of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Desire is not wrong of itself. There's nothing wrong with a person looking at something and desiring that. There's anything with a person observing something and desiring to taste, to eat, or imbibe that. There isn't anything in a person wanting to accomplish something in order to do the very best that's in him. These innate desires are just what that adjective says. They are a part of the person. And God put them there. What makes them bad is when we allow the devil controlling our flesh to control these desires, and we live according to his control. It is wrong to want to do the best that one can and to be proud of his work. It's wrong to be mediocre in what one's capable of doing. But when human pride is the supreme motivation, even for the Christian to do the best that he can so that he can glory in himself, he's crossed the line. The world's where we live. It's where David the king lived, and it's where the Christians live. We are not to be conformed to this world. One of the problems, probably, that causes some of us who are Christians to act like the world is we have chosen to think like the world. We act according to what we think. And once the devil has our minds, and our minds are trained by him, then we act like it. Oh, occasionally somebody who is thinking like the Lord wants one to think will make a momentary violation, and his action will be something less than what it ought to be as a Christian, but a little moment's reflection and teaching, or perhaps a few agonizing minutes of it, will cause usually the person to see my conduct is not what my character is. He'll back off. But when a person is truly worldly minded, it's almost impossible to make him understand what God wants. You're aware of the fact that God has something to say about the kind of clothes that a person wears? One's physical, cut of his hair, length of his hair, kind of garments that a woman wears, how much she pays for them. You're aware of that? The kind of words that a person uses, the humor that one makes, the kind of job that one engages in. I just said, wait a minute. Now, the problem very often making people see those points is people think like the world. Now, you cannot get the action right until the thought is right. Whatever I do, it must not be the result of the conformity to the world in which I live, but the result of the transformation of my life. The Christian works for profit. There's nothing wrong with working for profit. How much profit? $8 million a month.
Well, I don't know whether that'd be bad to make that much money or not. It's kind of unimaginable. That's impractical to use that high amount. But a man making all the money he can make is not wrong. It depends upon how he does it and the use to which he puts.
There isn't anything wrong with a person wanting to be obviously in style in the way of physical appearance. I'm rather embarrassed this morning. I don't have on a narrow tie because I notice all the good dressers have got on narrow ties. Wide ties are out. Narrow's back in. I'm kind of ashamed. Well, anything wrong with wanting to appear nice. But suppose it's the principles of the devil that govern the kind of clothes that I wear, the things which I want. It's going to be an accident if my conduct's right. This passage says, a paragraph says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not worthy in the sense that the value of the way that I live is equal to the meritorious worth of the gospel of Jesus. That's an utter impossibility. But the way that we live demonstrates and reflects the principles of righteousness. That's precisely the point in this passage. And in the entire first two-thirds of the second chapter of the book of Titus, in which those Christians are urged and commanded to live correctly, that they adorn the doctrine. Adorning the doctrine of Christ, or letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel, doesn't mean we add anything to the gospel. If you have a picture of your grandchild made, and you just reflect in the aura of that child's beauty and preciousness, you don't take that picture home, get a brass thumbtack, put it over the commode in the bathroom. You get a frame, get a lace doll, and put it on the piano. Everybody can see your granddaughter. That doesn't add anything to the child's beauty or character, but it demonstrates. No wise thinking lady goes out in the early morning, catching the dew still staying on the rosebud, and carefully clips that rosebud off, a beautiful, luxuriant color, and takes it back to the house and knocks the top of a Pepsi Cola bottle off and sticks it in the Pepsi Cola bottle and puts it on the kitchen stove. She didn't do that. She gets a vase and puts it where it can be seen. That doesn't make the rose smell better, but shows the rose off. Most people, for the first time that they learn anything about the gospel, see it in us. That's the reason Paul said, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But life in Christ is something that we have not achieved, but we receive. If you are here this morning and you've never received life in Jesus Christ, you will be involved in the birth of yourself as you respond to the gospel. But it will be a gift from God. If you agonize over your sins, if you will believe that Jesus, or do believe that he is the Savior, believing that you are a sinner, if you will renounce and repent your stubborn will and let your lips confess loyalty to Christ as Lord of your life because of the word which is nigh thee in thy mouth and heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, and because you have crucified the old man and buried him with the baptism of Christ, baptize him into your own death to sins, and God will raise you up to walk in newness of life. If you are here this morning, I hope that all of us who are Christians will realize that with David we stand in the presence of the living God and walk before him in the land in which he's put us. If you're here and will obey the gospel, do it while together we stand.